Amen. Couple things before I start into what I feel like the Lord wants to speak to us today. I want to give you a couple of directives. First of all, I would encourage you, you don't have to do this, but I think it would enrich your lives if you would. My family, we have started taking communion together every night and praying before we go our separate ways and go to bed and whatever. We started it before Passover, leading into Passover, did Passover together. And then we're just continuing to do, to partake of communion together as a family every night, and just declaring healing and blessing, not over ourselves, but over the land, over people, an ending to what's happening in the world in regard to coronavirus, COVID-19, whatever you want to call it. I almost had a word for it there, but I'm going to choose not to call it that. Something I heard this morning, Che on and his wife Sue sent Sage and I a message, and Sue said this. She said, "We are one day closer to seeing the end of this whole thing." And that was really encouraging for me to hear. I don't know why, but just the way that she said it made me go, "You're right, we are." I'm not discouraged. I don't feel down or low or defeated by any means. It was just kind of a needed little boost, I guess. Secondly, I wanted to encourage you to give, and we have a few means for you to be able to do that. You can go on akbridgeofhope.com, and there's a PayPal link on there. You can give online if you are not comfortable with that, or you don't have a PayPal set up to be able to do that, which is relatively easy. Don't be intimidated by that. It actually is relatively easy to set up. But if it's not something you want to do, you can always mail a check to the church, 20640 Chapel Drive, and Chugiak 99567. Or you could contact myself or the church office and set up a time to be able to drop off a check if you'd like. We are working on getting a box, to like a lock box that's secure for people to be able to drop checks in, because I wouldn't want to just drop a check through the door, and I'm sure you wouldn't either. So with that said, again, I just want to reiterate, we are not in a position of like fear, worry, anxiety. We're not having any trouble paying bills, nothing like that. But I do think it's important that in this time where the tendency is to want to withdraw or pull back or hold back, that we meet that in an opposite spirit and give, and watch the faithfulness of God continue to come through. And so I want to say that last week I saw an awesome response in people in giving, even some that I didn't even recognize or know. So just want to keep that before you. I think it's important for the storehouses to be full, and God is going to respond to those things. So I am not going to stay seated. I might sit down again in a minute, but I want to preach a little bit. I am going to jump in and out of Scripture. I have a lot of Scripture in my mind and in my heart today, and so I am probably going to just tell it in Zach form more than, and I'll reference the verses for you if you need that, but it's pretty big. So I'm going to pray so that I can get out what I'm thinking and you can follow along well. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's alive. It's alive in me. Thank you, God, for rivers of living water that I believe you want to gush forth and pour out upon each one of us, myself included. So I posture myself now to receive all that you have. I would encourage you at home, posture yourself to receive what God wants to say to your heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to tell a bit of a story between Passover, crucifixion, and resurrection, and I'm going to kind of just jumble them all together a little bit. I want to say this. This kind of was a little bit revelatory for me this morning, and so hopefully it will be for you as well. I have always looked at the cross, the fulfillment of every prophecy in Jesus' life, which there are tons and tons of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, that quite frankly, numerical value of, if you tried to put a numeric value on one person fulfilling all of the prophetic words about Messiah, all being in one person, it is astronomical. I don't remember the number that it actually is, but it's virtually impossible, and Jesus fulfilled it all. But here's the part that was really kind of revelatory to me. Because inside of the cross, especially, the very end, if you're reading it in John 19, at the end of the crucifixion, Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why has thou forsaken me? But the last thing he says is this, "It is finished," which is fulfillment of Psalm 22. But I looked at from the beginning, like Jesus being the Passover lamb. When crucifixion took place was the day of Passover, and all of the elements of Passover were part of the crucifixion and the walk through that. And so I've always looked at it as it mirroring what happened in Exodus, and that it had to happen this way because it happened this way in Exodus. And this morning, I actually saw it in reverse, that it first happened in Jesus. Therefore, the dates, the times, everything had to line up in Exodus because it had already happened with Jesus. So let me give you what I'm thinking. And I said it this morning, Ben said it as well, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, it was already in place in God's time. He sees the beginning from the end. He has no time that he is constrained to. He can see it all happening. Therefore, Exodus had to mirror what was already in place for Jesus inside of time. Exodus had to take place. Here's why this is important, because you might be thinking, who cares? This is important, and it brings me a place of peace because I recognize that I'm not trying to live my life to hopefully fulfill something, but it's already been fulfilled, and I'm living from the fulfillment and pulling my life into that place, not trying to make my life trail it and figure it out. Do you get it? So, in other words, even now, in the midst of everything that's happening, if in regard to COVID-19, in regard to economy, in regard to this whole global craziness that's going on, first of all, we know it didn't catch God off guard. Secondly, God has a plan, and I'm not trying to trail and figure out his plan. I'm living in the fulfillment of his plan and watching God pull my life through that into the place of fulfillment that's already taken place. Therefore, I don't have to try and mirror what God might be doing. My life, as long as I'm resting in him and my life is found in him, my identity is in him, I've allowed the blood of Jesus to be over me, my life will mirror the plan that God put in place, and I'm living from the fulfillment, not living in this place of chaos. Does that make sense? I know that's a lot to take in, but it was encouraging to me. Now, let me explain just a little bit further why this is important. I'm learning. I have not learned. I am learning that the more I focus on myself, my circumstance, my difficulties, the more my prayer life sounds like that, the more my focus is that, the more I find myself becoming more easily discouraged, more easily distracted, more easily taken off course, over and over. And last night, Sage and I were praying, and I realized my prayer was starting to go that direction of ourself and protect this and this and that and give us good sleep and all the, you know, me things. And as soon as I recognized it, I shifted and began to pray for others and pray for what's going on, whether it was our government or globally or just people that I know that are going through things. And it actually, I could feel it immediately begin to lift my spirit into a place of encouragement instead of focusing. Now, I learned some of this, just to be honest, I learned some of this laying in a hospital bed by myself, and my wife lovingly rebuked me and said, "You are too focused on what's going on with you, and it's so filling your head and your mind that it's causing you to be more depressed. It's causing you to be in this place of discouragement because all you can see is yourself." She's like, "You need to start praying for other people. You need to put your focus," which God knew what he was doing when he gave me Sage, because I needed somebody to kick me at that moment and tell me, stop looking at yourself. So, here we go. Ready? All right. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. If you want to know where this is found, first, you can look at Matthew chapter 21. It's also found in Luke, I believe, 19, and John. I can't think of exactly where it's at in John, but Matthew 21 and Luke 19, I know for sure the triumphal entry is what we call it. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt or a donkey. Actually, first he tells his disciples to go. He's like, "Hey, go up here a little ways, turn right here. There'll be a colt tied up, and just go ahead and take it. And if somebody asks you what you're doing, just tell them, the Lord needs it." And they'll be like, "Oh, cool." It's like a secret password they had or something. I don't know. But actually, I thought it was kind of funny. But I was looking over this, and your Bible probably says this in Matthew 21. It says, "If anybody asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of this colt," or "the Lord has need of it." it literally translates out to this: the owner of it needs it. Which is odd, because they were speaking to the owner of the colt, and the guy was like, okay, take it. Again, I say it was like a secret password, but set up from before time began, this part of everything was already in place, and Jesus knew that. So Jesus tells them, this is what's going to happen, so go do this. They bring the colt. Jesus rides in. Now, if you know your Bible or your history of it, Jesus is coming in through the east gate, which is also called the back gate of Jerusalem. And as he's coming through, there's something else that's taking place at this same time. And it's Pilate coming through the west gate or the front gate. And he's actually riding on like this stallion, probably. You know, it was probably this, I didn't see any photographs of it, so I don't know for sure. But I can picture a really prominent, you know, horse. But it said that when Pontius Pilate would come into the city, he wouldn't come by himself, but he would have basically an army going before him. He would have chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers, and they were all dressed in, you know, their battle array, and they were coming into the city. And the reason that they were coming into Jerusalem at this very time was because they had to be in Jerusalem for Passover, because some 250,000 pilgrims is what they called them, would be coming, they were Jews, coming into Jerusalem, making their pilgrimage to do Passover in Jerusalem. And so Pilate was there to make sure there were no uprisings, there were no like riots that would happen. There were, because he was put in charge, he lived in Caesarea, but he would come to Jerusalem to ensure that peace was happening. So in the back gate, you have riding lowly on a colt or a donkey, the Messiah coming in, and you have people throwing down palm branches, which would have been last Sunday, Palm Sunday. They're throwing down palm branches in front of him, and they're declaring him to be the Messiah, the King that they've been waiting for as he's coming through. And at the front gate, the west gate, you have this army of strength and intimidation and force coming through the front gate, and there are thousands of people in the sidelines of this parade, and they're bowing down, they're paying homage to Pilate, who, I've told this story before, but he would carry with him an eagle on a pole. And they would have to actually acknowledge the eagle, bow down to it, as he's coming through the gate. Now, many of these people were forced to be there so that they would show like this support and presence for Pilate as he's coming through. They're bowing down in this position of being in bondage, in a sense. And all the while, their hearts are desiring to be free. Now, I looked this up this morning, and from the time of Pompey to the time of Jesus' death was about 100 years, and so Israel had been under the bondage of rule, first Pompey, then Rome, for at least 70 years, or around 70 years, to this point. So for about 70 years, these Israelites, these Jewish people, had been crying out for a Messiah, well, for their entire existence, but under this bondage, they've been crying out for a Messiah, for a place of setting them free from their slave drivers, from their bondage, and all the while in the back gate, lowly on a donkey, is coming the answer to their prayer. Now, unfortunately, their thoughts were that they were going to be set free in a regal manner, in a way that was all about overthrowing Rome and establishing rule. They missed it. But anyway, Jesus is coming through, which I don't know how far I want to get into this just for time, but really quickly, him coming into the city in the very time that he came in was fulfillment of the Passover lamb being brought into inspection for 4 days, that the original Passover lamb in Exodus and all the way up until this point would be brought forth for 4 days to be looked at for any blemishes, spots, problems, abnormalities, crippling, anything like that. They would be inspected for 4 days before they were given to back to say this is an acceptable sacrifice. As you read from the time Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem, he was questioned by Pharisees, Sadducees. He was questioned by all the spiritual leaders and elders. And they it says in chapter 22 of Matthew that they could not find any fault with him. In other words, he was spotless, blameless, that he was an acceptable sacrifice. They didn't know they were proclaiming this, but that's ultimately what was going on. Real quick, just for you nerds like me, have you ever wondered why Jesus cleared the temple of all the money changers, those who were selling sacrifices, all of this? I mean, it's really obvious that he was ridding the people that were polluting the temple, and he said, my father's house shall be a house of prayer. That's really obvious. But the fulfillment was this. After the sacrifice in Passover was accepted as a spotless lamb, acceptable, the people would then go home, and a couple days before Passover, they would cleanse their entire house of all leaven. So what Jesus was doing was cleansing the temple of leaven in order to have it ready for the Passover that was about to take place. So everything that you read leading up to the crucifixion, every piece that you're reading has to do with what God had already planned to line up with Passover, and Passover lining up with it. They mirrored each other. And there's so much more in this. I don't want to get into all of it. But this is why it's important that we study these things, we understand these things, that we don't just read them and go, yeah, he came in, made a whip, drove people out. Yeah, he did, but he did it for a reason. So he cleanses the temple of all of the money changers and all that stuff. By the way, again, nerdy fact, God came up with 613 laws or sub-laws that the children of Israel were to follow. 613. We talk about 10 of them, but there were 613. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders added to where there were about 3,000 laws that the Israelites had to follow. But here's why they did it. They began to come up with their own little sub-laws and laws so that they could actually capitalize on their own people, and they would say things like this. If you break this law, you have to sacrifice this. And if you break this law, so 3,000 laws, each one of them had some kind of sacrifice, whether it was a turtle dove, a bullock, a lamb, a goat, a ram. You know, they had all these different things that they had to sacrifice for. So here's what they did. They made it easy and they said, hey, we're going to actually provide for you, when you pay for it, the sacrifice you need for all 3,000 of these laws we've put in place, and you can buy your own sacrifice from us This is why there was money changers and all these people set up in the temple, because those religious leaders were collecting money on all the laws they put in place that God never told them to actually put in place, 3,000 of them. And so they were making tons of money. Not to mention that those same religious leaders were put into place by the government of Rome. They chose the high priest that they could manipulate and make their own puppet. They chose, it wasn't every one of the Pharisees or every one of the Sadducees, because there were some that were actually there that were supposed to be there. But Caiaphas and Ananias, for sure, were put into place by Herod and by Pilate and the different leaders. And they not only put them in place, but they paid them. And then they taxed the temple based upon all these sacrifices. So they were getting money back from these religious leaders based upon what... It was a crazy time going on. So all this is going on. Jesus cleanses the temple. Leaven is removed. And then something really bizarre starts to happen. It says in... it might be Matthew 24, but it's somewhere 21, 22, and 23, 24. They all kind of start to blend as I'm thinking about this. But the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus. It says very clearly that they made a plan to trap him and ultimately see him put to death. So they approach Judas. We know this. Most of us who know the Bible know that they approached Judas. They offered him money to betray Jesus. Jesus is betrayed at the Last Supper, which, again, for those of you who want to know these things, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated, we call it the Last Supper, was actually one day early, because he was crucified on Passover. So they actually, it would have been normally eaten at the next day at sunset, but they did it. Jesus did it a day early because he wanted to have a last meal, a last Seder with his disciples before he was crucified, because he was actually crucified on Passover. Again, a bunch of nerdy facts. Maybe you don't care, but I like these things. So Jesus is arrested. I know I'm going kind of fast, but Jesus is arrested. He's brought before Pilate. Pilate's wife has a dream. Pilate really didn't want anything to do with this, and now his wife comes back and says, "Don't touch this man. I had this horrible dream. I think we need to just wash our hands of this and walk away." Pilate is pushed into a corner. He tries to get Herod involved. And anyway, he ends up having to make a decision. Well, his decision is this: I'm going to have Jesus scourged or whipped and beaten. Not just like a little bit. I'm going to have him beaten to the point of almost death. Now, let me tell this story. There were soldiers that were specifically trained in nothing but what's called scourging. And they would often use what's called a cat of nine tails. A cat of nine tails was a whip. I don't know if you can see this. It was about this long. It was anywhere from 3 to 4 feet long, depending on the person that was using this. It had nine strands of leather that would come off of it at different lengths. At different places on those nine tails, if you will, there were shards of bone, shards of clay, and steel balls, like or lead or whatever they would, you know, make, that were tied into each one of those tails. Typically, the metal balls were at the very end. Sometimes they put them in different places, but the shards were sharp and they were put in different places. That way, what would happen is when they would whip a person, it didn't just like, you know, hit them and cause welts or even bleeding. Those steel balls would hit and they would cause bruising. And then the shards, the next time they hit, those shards would dig into those spots that were bruised. And so that would hurt, but what hurt worse was pulling it off of the person, because that would actually tear the flesh as those shards are dug into the places. Now, they weren't picky about where they hit. They would hit from all the way down near the feet to wrapping around the face. And these guys were, like I said, very trained. They knew exactly what they were doing. They could, I don't get too graphic, but they could tear off part of your nose, take out an eye, your ear. It was said that when they were done, you could literally pick up off the ground hands full of flesh and just, I mean, horrible, horrible things. Now, according to Isaiah 52, it says, Jesus was marred beyond any human likeness. Now, think about this. So, it was said that, I don't know if you've seen The Passion, but most of us probably have. The Passion was about as close of a depiction as any movie has come, but they would not allow them to actually depict the full measure of what it looked like or what Jesus would have actually looked like through the entire ordeal, because they didn't know how to rate the movie if they took it that far. That was pretty gruesome, but the reality was what Jesus went through was even worse. And it was said that you would have been able to see his insides, the bone, the muscle, that there was, his face would have been so swollen so I'm sharing all this with you so you get this. He's gone through this whole thing. He's marred beyond any human likeness. Pontius Pilate brings out the scourged Jesus. Now, I left out that this person, they called them lictors, the ones who would inflict the punishment. They were said to be so good at what they did that they knew how to bring a person to the very brink, the point of death, and stop. This is what Jesus went through. He went all the way to the point that he could barely breathe, that they would stop and watch them, and if they felt like they could take one more blow, they would deal that blow. If they felt like they were done, then they would stop. If they felt like, he's got plenty left, they would keep going. And so from head to toe, or from toe to head, Jesus would have not looked like any person had ever looked. And secondly, it was not common. They never would do this to a person and then put them on a cross. Either you are put on a cross to die, they might beat you up a little bit, but they would never take you to the brink where Jesus went and then hang you on a cross. It was either you were scourged and let go, or you were crucified and done. So the reason Jesus was scourged, aside from what we know about Isaiah 53, that by his wounds we are healed, and that he was crushed for our iniquities, that he was bruised, beside that, the reason he was scourged was Pilate brought him forth to show him to the elders and the religious leaders in hopes that they might go, that's good enough. That's fine right there. I think he learned his lesson. He's going to shut his mouth now. But instead, they demanded that he be crucified. They wanted him dead. So this was not enough. So they cried out, crucify him. Well, again, Pilate, in an attempt to try and stop what's going on, Pilate it said that there was an old tradition that at Passover that they could show leniency and let one prisoner go. We know this story. He brings out Barabbas and he brings out Jesus, and there's a plot within the crowd to cry out for the release of Barabbas, which is what ended up happening. Here's the part that's really kind of twisted about this. Who do you think was in that crowd? All the people that were throwing down palm branches and proclaiming him to be king and Lord. All the people that were standing at the parade and watching Pilate go through, and in their hearts they're longing for freedom, but yet they know that if they don't submit themselves and posture themselves in a place of submission to what authority they had put over themselves, if they didn't posture themselves to that place of authority, they would be punished. All the people, obviously not everyone, but the people who Jesus had healed and fed, raised their kids to life, seen lepers heal. All these people are now in this crowd and they have a decision. And not every one of them cried out for Barabbas, but a good majority cried out for the release of Barabbas. Now you and I know it was necessary for Jesus to do what he did, but my mind just sometimes I have a hard time wrapping my understanding around this until I begin to realize that, again, from the foundation of the earth, this thing was ordained, it was set in place, that there was nothing that anyone or anything was going to do to stop this event from taking place. But my mind goes, why did it have to be so bad? Why did it have to go this direction? Why did it have to be that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's agonizing? He's agonizing, saying, Father, he didn't call him God, he called him Father. Father, if there's any other way, if there's some way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so. But not what I want. This is what really shifted my thinking this morning. Jesus maybe started down the road of going, I don't really want to be separated from my Father. I don't really, I'm not longing to be beaten half to death or further. But not what I want, what you want. He took his focus and said, I'm not going to think about me. I'm going to shift. And your Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. He endured the cross. He endured because he could see the end from the beginning. Because he could see me. Because he could see you. He goes, I am going to set myself like flint, and I am not going to falter and go, this is what I want. He looked at the Father and said, Father, what your will is, that's what I'm going to step into. And I actually wrote down the name of what he went through. It's called hematidrosis. It is a medical condition of literally being in such agony that I think it's your capillaries behind your sweat glands actually burst and you begin to literally sweat blood. It wasn't like an allegory of he who's sweating so much it was like he was bleeding. He was bleeding out his sweat glands. And it said not only that that's possible, but that it's also very painful. It happens to some men when they're in war situations, but it's rare, but it happens when you're in great agony and stress. You literally can bleed through your sweat glands. So Jesus is warring in this place of agony. And then you go through what I told you about the whole the beating. But it didn't stop there. They ended up making a crown of thorns, and they pushed it onto his head, and they spat on him, and they beat him with their fists, and they told him things like, "Prophesy to us who's hitting you." Now imagine, again, he probably can't open his eyes. He's probably swelled up so much that they're tearing parts of his beard from his face, and they're ridicule, spitting on him. I've heard different things on why a crown of thorns and the piercing of the head and the bleeding from the head would have restored right thinking, and I'm all about that. I'm good with that. But I believe that the reason thorns is from Genesis 3, that the ground would be cursed and produce only thorns and thistles, that Jesus was redeeming a curse back to us, that each part of what he went through, everything that he did, the reason he was beaten was to redeem back a portion of the curse so that we could walk in freedom. And so if you ever think for a minute that the blood is not enough, that we need something else beside the blood in order to walk in freedom and salvation and deliverance and healing and right thinking, if you ever think for a minute that the blood is not enough, I want you to remember this story that I'm telling you. Because Jesus didn't just go through what he went through because he was the sacrificial lamb. He went through what he went through to break the curse that is upon not only me and you, but upon the earth, upon the globe, upon all of creation. Everything he went through was to reverse and break the curse. So, Jesus, crown of thorns, beaten, beard torn out. Now, Pontius brings him out. Barabbas, they're crying out for Barabbas. Pontius at this point goes, "I'm done. Like, I am washed." This is when he washes his hands and he says, "You're the ones who are calling for this. I have nothing to do with this." And so the Israelites, the religious leaders say, "Let his blood be upon us." In other words, we'll take full accountability for what's about to happen. You can wash your hands of it. We'll take it. Cool. Which was a stupid thing to say. But Jesus ends up getting hung on a cross. Now, here's the thing about the cross. The cross was not... most of the time when you see crosses, you see them way up high. Which wasn't the case. It actually was not... It could have been as low as a foot and a half off the ground as far as their feet go. And there's reasons why, like, you know, the Roman soldiers didn't carry like these 12-foot spears or something that they could. I mean, they had to be close enough, and they broke the legs of men who weren't dead on crosses. So it's not like they had these long sledge, or they got up on a ladder, and, you know, they were actually low enough to the ground that they could hear people, that people could be close enough to mourn for them, possibly touch them. Anyway, just a little fact. But Jesus is hung on a cross. Now, I know a lot of times you see the nails through the actual hands, but more than likely it was here, between the two bones and the wrist. And then the feet would have been more than likely positioned this way. But they were also tied, so they would lay them down on the cross. They would tie their arms and then their legs, and they would nail through their arms and their feet. But when they would stand the cross up, they would drop them into a hole. So when they would stand the cross up, it would drop, and they would actually often dislocate, which is what is said of Jesus, that his bones were out of joint. None of them were broke, but they were dislocated in a sense from the dropping of the cross. Now, here's the part that is really kind of cool if you don't know this story. The entire time that this took, from the time they raised his cross till the time he died, was 6 hours. From 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours, Jesus agonized and struggled with physical, the man side of things. For the second 3 hours, Jesus struggled with, this is the point where the Father actually has to turn his back on the Son. Now, if you read, it actually says that the earth went dark. The sun went dark. So middle of the day, we're talking 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun goes dark. It is, here's my opinion. From the Father's perspective, if you can remove yourself from seeing what's happening, but bring yourself into position as a father or a mother, and you are witnessing what's happening to your son, and now you're having to turn your back, remove for the first time in all of eternity, the Father is removing himself from being present with the Son, that it's such a difficult thing that the earth, like it's like the Father said, I don't even want to see this. I don't know how else to put what my thoughts are, but it's as if it's such a dark event that the earth responds in darkness. Do you get that? I mean, this is like, so for 3 hours, darkness, and again, going with the mirror Passover to what's happening in Jesus, 3 o'clock would have been when he actually died. 3 o'clock is when the Passover lamb would have been slaughtered as well. So again, exact mirroring. But here's a part that I didn't recognize, or maybe I did and just didn't think too much about it. According to Matthew and John, Mark and Luke don't say this, but Matthew and John both say this, that when Jesus, after he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or why have you forsaken me, God? Which, again, nerdy fact, it's the only time in your Bible where Jesus calls the Father God. Every other time he calls him Father, Father, Abba, Father, Father. But at this point, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I haven't dug into that to know exactly the reason for that yet, but I do know that there's something significant there. And so, anyway, he says this. He says, it is finished, which, again, think about this statement for just a second. It is finished. It is the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H, or the Greek word tetelestai. Asah means it's the word of creation at the beginning. So he either was, if he said it in Hebrew, he was saying it is time for new creation, or if he said it in Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai was a word that was stamped on invoices to say paid in full. Tetelestai. So either way, he either was saying paid in full, which makes total sense, or behold, new creation has begun, which also makes total sense. So you take your pick. So Jesus says, it is finished. Here's the part that Matthew and John both say. At this point, Jesus submits his spirit to the Father. In other words, again, death had no authority over Jesus. He willingly gave up his spirit. I was thinking about that. This might be a little bit of a stretch, well, not a stretch, but a little goofy to think about. But had Jesus, this is my opinion, had Jesus not given up his spirit, he would still be there today, alive. Do you understand? I mean, I know that's a little extrapolation there, but my thought process is Jesus was saying that death not only has no authority over me, but I am willingly giving myself over to this place, and I'm putting my spirit in your hands, Father. It was a place of submission, a place of denying himself, all those things. And at that point, at the 3 o'clock hour, when he gave himself up, the ground shook, the veil was rent or torn from top to bottom. There was said to be lightning. I mean, all these things that is like craziness, and then light again at that point. So Jesus willingly gave himself up. He goes away, buried in a tomb for 3 days. He is resurrected, which I do not want to downplay this. I'll just take a couple minutes because I don't want to downplay the resurrection. Because here's the truth. The resurrection is the central belief to Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is nothing else. There are loads of people that claim to be God or the Son of God that died, that did not resurrect. Therefore, without the resurrection, it's meaningless. So, this is where it gets really kind of interesting to me. Jesus resurrects, and who's the first people that he sees? Women. Right? He sees the two Marys. If you were faking or making up a resurrection story, at this point in time, never would you have been. Women were second-class citizens. They were more like property than people. Their word would have been nothing. Like, they couldn't even testify in court. They couldn't. Their word would have never been like, whoa, Susie said it, therefore it must be true. It would be like, Susie said it, so what? What did Monty say? I mean, that's literally how it would have been. So to raise from the dead and your first witnesses are women seems like, in other words, when I look at this, there's no way this could be made up, because if it was made up, it would have been like Nicodemus or someone who would have had good standing as a man to be able to go, I saw him. I'm a religious leader and I'm a man and I saw, I mean, it just, like this thing starts getting really weird. Well, then if you look in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus first appeared to, he names a couple of people, then he says, then he appeared to his 12, then he appeared simultaneously to some 500 witnesses. The resurrection was not some like, he's alive, yep, we saw his burial clothes, and his 12 are going, yep, we all saw him. For 40 days he kept popping in and out of places, showing himself to people and declaring the kingdom of God here and now. He declared a place of victory over all things. And even, again, I'm going to back up just a little bit. When he appeared to the women who maybe were trying to touch him, I don't know, but he told them, don't touch me, I have not yet risen to the Father, and poured the blood upon the altar, which Passover lamb, blood was all dumped on the altar. Same story. But he was not yet ascended to the Father. Don't touch me. When he comes back down, then he's like, you want to touch me? Go ahead, touch, feel, I'm real. He even ate. You guys remember this? He's like, you got anything to eat? I picture them watching him to see if it's going to fall through. You know, like, whoa, he's going to eat. Is he a ghost? What's going on? In through walls, doors, didn't matter. Jesus is showing up, proclaiming victory. Now, people's lives, though, didn't start to completely change and shift until 50 days after the resurrection, when the one who Jesus kept promising was going to come, Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, Holy Spirit comes upon a group of 120, and something radical begins to shift in all of them. Not only are they proclaiming the gospel with boldness and seeing thousands saved, but they're also standing in a place of a surety that the resurrection, what Jesus all the way, his life, the crucifixion, the resurrection became so alive in them that men who were terrified of death, who were terrified to stand with Jesus and even went as far as denying him, now stood all the way to the point of being killed, martyred, torn apart, set on fire, hung upside down on crosses, speared, skewered, you name it. They're now standing in this place. Something radically shifted in them. And it wasn't just about the knowledge of, yep, he rose from the dead, but it was an infusion of the Holy Spirit inside of each one of them that brought to life the understanding of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means to me personally. So here's the thing. At this Resurrection Sunday, we have to move beyond just what we think we know, what we feel like we understand, and ask Holy Spirit to breathe life upon what we feel like we already know to the point that it shifts everything we understand. One last story, because I think this is relevant. Paul, Apostle Paul, his life was very different than what you see of the 12 disciples, or the 11, however you want to look at it. Their life started from the time they met Jesus, and they went through a process of watching the crucifixion, encountering the resurrection, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and all of it then having life on it. Paul's life started with an encounter with Jesus and a resurrection understanding, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then taking him back to the cross. His life almost went backwards in his understanding. I choose to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. It was like the resurrection and the understanding was what started his life, and he worked backwards to the cross, and very different understanding. I share this with you because I believe we have an opportunity today to be enlightened by Holy Spirit in a place of resurrection understanding, that we begin to not set our focus on ourselves and what we're going through, but we could have this life breathed on us through Holy Spirit, that the resurrection becomes so alive in us that we understand that our focus needs to be on something else other than what I'm going through in my life and me and my, but we begin to understand that just like Jesus, the resurrection, the crucifixion, all of it was submitting himself not to what he felt, not to what he wanted, not to what he liked, but to what the Father wanted him to get and see. His focus was so far out this way that all of what he was going through didn't matter anymore. We cannot find ourselves being sucked into the place of, oh my gosh, COVID-19, coronavirus, and how it's affecting me, and what it might be, and what it might do, and what it might look like, and what the economy might be. That is a vortex that we can easily get sucked into. And I believe that we are standing on positionally in a place right now where we can move away from that, grab the understanding of the resurrected Christ, forget about what's happening over here and how it's affecting me, but grabbing our attention on the resurrection and allowing that to begin to dictate how we think, what we believe, and what direction we pray, all of those things. So I know I went a million miles an hour. I know I talked a lot and went around a lot of different things, but I want to pray for you. I want to pray for me, and just let this go into our hearts and minds, and let God accomplish what he wants to accomplish in us today. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrected Christ, Lord, and what that means to me. But also, thank you for Holy Spirit that brings the life and the understanding that we need for this to have the greatest impact in our lives. I pray that this would not be another resurrection or Easter Sunday where we go, yep, I already know. Yep, I believe in the crucifixion. Yep, I believe in the resurrection. Yep, all those things. But we let it become so much alive in our hearts and in our spirits that it actually drives us to change, that it actually takes us and positions us for real change and real shift and real understanding that it's not about me, it's not about what I'm going through, it's not about how difficult it is or isn't for me, but my focus will be what you want it to be, Father. My focus, my will be in your hands. I will do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll live how you want me to live because I'm empowered by Holy Spirit and the resurrection is real and alive in me. Thank you, God, for this word. I pray that it would bring life and understanding to each one of us. We give you all the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last thing, just want to encourage you, the Zoom call is open, and if you want to jump on and ask somebody to pray for you or just fellowship and see some beautiful faces, you can do that. The number is 739-777-694, and the password is 029-863. So you can jump on. Hopefully you got that. It's posted on Facebook if you didn't catch all that I just said. And the website too, probably. So anyway, bless you guys. Love you. See you soon.